All right, welcome to the Bible Only Room. We're going to open now for an open conversation. If anybody has anything particular, a question, a comment, a verse, or a subject, mic's open. So hopefully someone has something. Let me get up the mic and see if someone might pick up. I guess something maybe we'll take a look at, and again, if anybody wants to comment or correct as we go along, just raise the hand, and when I notice your hand is up, I'll work my way off the mic. A couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the on the Lord's Day. We were talking about the opening of the seventh seal, and I'd like to look at that a little more. I'm not too well. Let's just take a look at if we can figure out the timing of the opening of the seventh seal, and I think that's the key thing. I think everyone in this room agrees that the seventh seal has been opened. And the seventh seal, ultimately, is the revealing of the end time events. And when a seal is opened, that's the beginning of the revealing of the chronology of end time events. And as we come through that understanding, then we come to a complete understanding. But the opening starts, I would think, logically speaking, the opening starts at the time period when God starts to reveal. Now, in Revelation, I think is the time clue, Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, where we read, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour." So he opened the seventh seal, and God is giving us the timing of when that happened. There was silence in heaven. So opening of the seventh seal was equal to the timing of the silence in heaven. So the seventh seal was opened during the silence in heaven. So the big question is when is the silence in heaven? And I guess we're still to some degree discussing the exact timing of that. I have a position on it, and I've been holding this position for quite a few years now. I've listened, and I haven't had a reason to alter my decision, my understanding. But anyway, the key is, so when was the seventh seal opened? It was opened during the silence in heaven. And so I searched the scriptures to find out when is the silence in heaven. My conclusion is that the silence of heaven was between 1998 and 2001. It is a half a week. The half a week as spoken in Daniel chapter 9, God gives us the picture of the week. And that is in the half of the week, the midst of the week, is the focusing in on the silence of heaven. We also, I think we see it, it's related in everything that I can tell. It seems to be related to the silencing of the two witnesses. God uses the word kill, and the two witnesses being killed is really a picture of them silenced from bringing a true gospel. Of course, the results of a two witnesses being killed would be a dead corporate church. If the true gospel is no longer going forward in a corporate church, if it's not being declared or there's no feeding whatsoever, then that would be a death. And therein is the picture of the dead carcasses, where we read in Revelation how God speaks of their dead bodies laid in the street, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even while our Lord was crucified. So again, I think all that is working together with the time clue of where this silence in heaven is and what the meaning of this silence in heaven. It is also a half of seven or a half of 7 years, which again brings us to 1998, from 94 to 98, and then from 98 to 2001. An actual countdown in days, from all that I can tell in the Bible, to be 1,335 days. So the silence in heaven is 1,335 days long. We've done some studies in heaven, and we saw that there are three pictures of heaven. There's the first heaven, the second heavens, and the third heavens. I see your hand up, John. I'll be off in a minute for you. The first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. The first heaven identifies with the pulpit, the place where the gospel goes forward from the heavens above, the earth, which is the pulpit. The second heavens identify with the body of Christ. Greater is he that is in you, or the kingdom of heaven is within you. The gospel going forward from the body of Christ. And the third heavens is paradise itself, where the Lord is found on his throne. And so therein is the picture that the Bible gives us of three heavens. So the question is what heaven is there silence in? I know that John R. Is looking at the picture of silence in heaven, identifying with God not hearing. But if there's silence in heaven, is he hearing the believers? Is he hearing the prayers of the saints? Is there a relationship between the Father and the Son? Does that ever cease? Is there anything that can separate that relationship? And the relationship is communications and making us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there is never a silence in the ears of God concerning the body of Christ. So there isn't silence in heaven concerning the relationship between God and this world. Then I guess you could say, well, maybe there's silence in heaven between the relationship of God and the earth, or the corporate church. The Bible, I think, is pretty clear. I think I can make this statement. I don't know of any verses that deny this. God does not hear the prayers of the unsaved. He doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. He doesn't hear the prayers of the false prophet and the false teachers, those who have gone their own way. He just doesn't hear them. He closes his ears. He's always closed his ears. He's never heard them. He doesn't hear them. Now, hearing is receiving. Of course, God is aware of their prayers and aware of their state of mind and so on, but he's not hearing them in the sense of receiving them. And I believe the Bible... I don't believe there's any place in the Bible that denies that statement that I just made. So the big question is, there's two questions. The first question is, when was there silence in heaven? And in order to know when there was silence in heaven, we have to understand what silence in heaven is. And so I do know that there is some disagreement what that silence of heaven is, and I suppose that there'd be some disagreement of when that silence in heaven is. But one thing is clear, I think, in Revelation 8:1, is that the seventh seal was during the silence in heaven. That's when it's open. So clearly, if it's opening during the silence in heaven, clearly there is a communications between God and his people, which again never fails, never ceases. God always. There's only one time where God didn't hear the prayer of his Son, and that's when his Son was hanging on the cross. When God became man, became the perfect Son, and hung on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of course, that was for the purpose of paying for our sins. Now, I suppose we could make a case, possibly, to some degree, concerning God's elect who have not become born again. Does he hear their prayers? Remember, they still pray amiss because they are not praying under the will of God. They're not praying as they study in their Bible, as God leads them. So I guess that would be an open question, at least in my mind at this point. I sense to lean towards he doesn't hear. I think of the prayers that and the focus of my thinking prior to becoming born again, and what was in my mind definitely was not the will of God. My thinking was totally different. My understanding, my appreciation of all things concerning what I thought I needed and what was best for me was totally different than what it actually was after that I had a relationship with God and I started to pray within his will, and I knew his will by his word. So I tend to lean doesn't hear the prayer of his elect prior to becoming saved. But we do know, I believe we do know, it has to be. Because he talks about having a relationship with them before the foundation of the world. He knew them. So their way of their life prior to becoming saved, to some degree, was protected. God ordained certain things. For instance, I look back to the time before I became saved, and my state of mind when I did become saved, in the sense of who I was, what I knew, what experience have I had, the doors that I had opened in my life that were available to me, some of them being locked and not being able to get through, and I wanted to go through those doors, but I couldn't. Obviously, that was the will of God not to allow me to go through those doors, and of course, I'm better off for it. But the doors that, many of the doors that I had gotten through, some of them maybe not necessarily so good, but nevertheless allowed to go through, it did serve in the foundation and construction of my thinking. You'll have to wait 2 more minutes. So anyway, let me, I got someone at the door, so let me get off the mic for a moment. I'll try to listen in if anybody picks up the mic, but I'll be a minute. I'll try to make this real quick. John, if you wanted to pick up the mic, you can pick it up now.
Well, I think whatever we're talking about, we should really try to focus on a specific verse or a specific word. We can say all kinds of things. I don't think God hears the prayers of these people or those people, but that's not the Bible. That's just, you know, what I think or what my thoughts are. In Psalm 28, verse 1, a psalm of David, unto thee I will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications, when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Now I see right there, be not see, hear the voice of my supplications. So if God is being silent to a people, then he is saying he's not going to hear the voice of their supplications. Okay, it's me, Witz. Thank you for posting that verse. John 9:31. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he hears. Now I can't say for sure that I understand what that verse says. I think the Bible is very difficult, it's very complex, and I'm not really sure what God is saying in that verse. But one thing I do know is that the churches are claiming to worship God, and they are claiming to be doing the Word. They are claiming to be doing His will. And so maybe when God says there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, maybe what He's saying is that the churches, their Bible, and their, you know, gospel and their attempts to do the will of God are not going to be heard by Him. That it's just as if they are. God says it's like they are cutting off a pig's neck or something like that. I can't remember how that goes. Okay, it's me, Witz, has posted Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Now, I would think that we want to know, what is God talking about there when he says your iniquities and your sins? Is he talking about just any sins, any iniquities whatsoever? Or is he talking about something specific? Let me turn to that real quick. Isaiah 59, verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. Let me just read a few more verses here, because it's going to come back to the, again, main theme of what are the sins. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the light. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. That's from Isaiah 50. And I think that what we're looking at there is that it's not just any sins. Now, we can say that God is not going to hear anybody in the whole world who is a sinner. But that's not what Isaiah 59 is really telling us. Isaiah 59, I think, is zeroing in on some very specific things. And particularly, transgressing and lying against the Lord, departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. That is something that the churches are doing, and I believe that the emphasis there is on what the churches are doing. And then we also see, their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. The act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. And is that talked about all mankind? Well, maybe. But what is God really specifically focusing on here? I don't think he's focusing on all mankind. Not specifically. I think he's talking about those that are using a false gospel. And again, I see the emphasis is on the churches. Isaiah 59, I think, is really focusing in on the churches. Now, maybe I'm wrong there, but I do think that that's what the points to, and not just all mankind in general. And God is saying that because of their sins, because of their iniquities, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And I would say that during the church age, there were sinners in the congregations, unsaved people, but they were, in one sense, they were a part of the kingdom of heaven. They were fellow citizens, with those of the kingdom of heaven. And so God did not refer to them as he thinks of all unsaved mankind. Okay, It's Me Witt says, we are still in the church age. It refers to us too. Well, I'm not quite sure what you mean by that, It's Me Witt, when you say we are still in the church age. If you're talking about the eternal church, you know, we don't think of the eternal church as being a church age. It's God's eternal church. It's going to exist forever and ever and ever. But if you're talking about the corporate church, local churches, and pastors and deacons and elders and water baptism and things like that, then no, we're not in the church age. The church age is over. God is no longer using local churches anymore. And that's something that this room believes very strongly, and we consider it to be Bible truth. The churches are right now in a state that I believe the Bible teaches. God calls them the lake of fire. He calls them darkness. He calls them the shadow of death. Everything that you can think of that's bad. Okay, it's me, which says, yes, the churches do still go on, but are the churches of God or churches of Satan? Well, I'm not sure what you're saying, it's me, which, if you're implying that God is still using any local churches today, we would definitely disagree with that very strongly. We do not believe that God is using any local churches today. And, I see your hand is up, and let me give you the mic and give you a chance to explain. So I'm a little bit confused about what it is that you're trying to say. So let me give you the mic and give you an opportunity to say what it is that you're trying to say here.
Yeah, I can see you're a little confused about what I'm saying. We were talking about sin, and this Darash was saying that God doesn't hear sinners. He hears the prayers of the righteous, and that's exactly what the Scripture says. The Scriptures say. And you come and ask, well, you said something about he needs to be showing Scriptures to prove that, instead of just saying it like it's his opinion. And so I put the Scriptures on to show, to back up what he said according to the Scriptures. And then you're coming and saying that, well, you don't know what kind of sin, or if it's all sins, or all this other. But the point is a sin. No matter how you slice it, sin is still sin. Just like a cucumber is a cucumber. No matter which way you slice, it'll be a cucumber. And the Word of God said sin separates us from God. It also says that He hears not sinners. And over in 1 John 1, 6 and 7, it says, if we say that we fellowship with him and walk in darkness, it says we lie and we do not the truth. But if you walk in the light, as he's in the light, you have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The point being, the wages of sin is still death. That's the reason, like you were talking, saying, I'm saying God's using all these churches, and I know God's not using all these churches. That's where you're confused about what I said, because I know he's not. The people in most of these churches won't allow God to move in these churches. There's too many programs, there's too many man's theology, there's too many doctrines of devils that's floating around there. And there's too many programs. There's too many, like down here where I live, they're having dances in the church. Instead of it being called a house of prayer, it's being a house of yard sales, a house of bake sales, a house of, oh, there was a car sale at one this week. And then we had a party at one, you know, and there's restaurants there. Is everything under the sun being the world at the churches? God's being pushed out of the churches. And sin is ruling and reigning in the churches. And God's calling his people out from among this type of thing, because that's not holy churches. But Darash, I'm going to let the mic go so you can speak.
Okay, thank you. It's me. Yeah, I'd like to get back to talking a little bit on hearing sinners, and then possibly get back to the subject matter that, you know, I started off trying to lay out. But I would like to first talk a little bit to you, it's me, concerning the end of the church age. There is no prerequisite for coming into our room that you might it's necessary that you believe these things that, you know, we teach here. But it is true that most of the people who do visit this room do believe that the end of the church age has come. And I'm really glad that you're seeing that there are problems in the churches, and that that they seem to be pretty major, and throughout the churches. But let me just do a few verses you might want to consider looking at, and praying about, and meditate on, and study a little bit, and see once that what you might think at some point in time. I think one of the key verses that brings us to the end of the church age, and there are key verses that really lead us to start looking at this, which is, for instance, come out of her, my people, that you be not partners with her, and so on, back in Revelation 18. And so we start searching the scripture and we ask ourselves, okay, well, if the church age has come to an end, in other words, God has called us out of the church, if that is true, then somewhere in the Bible it must teach us when it is that the church age does come to an end. And the church age came to an end in September 6, 1994, and God called us out of the church in 2001. And there's plenty of scriptures that harmonize with that conclusion. But the key verse, I think, is found in Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he, the Lord Jesus, sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" Now, God spends here some 30 or 40 verses answering those three questions. But one of the key questions, the end of the world. What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? The sign of thy coming and the end of the world. Now, the phrase end of the world in the Greek is the suntilia elion. And when we go back into our Bibles to look at this word, it's used about four times in the Bible. And one of the places we see this used is in, actually it's used twice in this area. It's in Matthew 13, verses 39 and 49. So in Matthew 13, verse 39, we read, "The enemy that soweth them," talking about the sower going forth to sow, and the sowing of the tares. Well, let's go back a verse. "The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom." This is verse 38. "But the tares," remember there is the wheat and the tares look just like the wheat until fruit time, "but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. The harvest is the suntilia elion," the end of the world. So, when God separates the wheat from the tares, when he separates the goats from the sheep, that is the harvest, and that is the end of the world. And very careful Bible study will lead us to the time period where God starts to remove the body of Christ from the church. He makes a separation. That's the harvest, the separation time, which, again, very careful study and working through the calendars of the Bible lead us to a period, a 70-year period between 94 and 2001. And those are big conclusions, and I don't expect anyone that has not follow through these Bible studies to receive those conclusions, but consider them and take it to the Bible and ask the Lord, you know, on these things. So the harvest is the suntilia elion. So he goes on to tell us concerning these things as we get further down into this chapter 13, and he gives us a few other parables concerning the same thing. And in verse 47 of Matthew 13, he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind." And again, the net is the gospel net, the ship is the corporate church, the sea is the world, to sink into the sea is the heading, sinking into the depths of hell. Yeah, that's the parable picture, the historical parable picture that God gives us in the Bible. So the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the suntilia elion, the end of the world. Same Greek phrase. So the end of the world, the suntilia elion. the messengers or the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And again, a tremendous amount of Bible study is now needed to confirm a lot of these conclusions that I'm offering. I'm giving a lot of conclusions, actually, here. You know, we have to now look at the furnace of fire. We have to understand that there is a lake of fire that is in existence now, and that it identifies with the corporate church, and fire identifies with judgment, and blood identifies with judgment. And at some point, that church, the corporate body, becomes the lake of fire. You know, the Bible was written to give us information concerning the things in this world and what's going on in our time right up until the last day when the Lord reveals himself in all of his glory. Up until that point, everything in the Bible ultimately is giving us information on what's happening in our day or in our time or, you know, in time, shall I say. And but God does not reveal, so it appears, any specific thing concerning eternity. You know, God speaks about giving us eternal life, but we don't really know exactly what eternal life is. We don't know what eternity is. We can't comprehend eternity. So he basically does give us some basic information. He's going to reveal himself in all of his glory, and we're going to be given a resurrected body, and we're going to have a life. I mean, that's about... I don't know if he gives us any more information than that. There are a lot of verses that appear to be talking about things concerning things after, when actually they are talking about things in this world in some time period, some place in time. And that's what we work diligently with, comparing Scripture to Scripture, to try to come to an understanding of these things. But I would like to get back to the other subject. If anybody wants to pick up the mic before I go back to where we were talking, by all means raise your hand. John, I saw your hand was up before. Do you want to pick up the mic before I go back to I'd like to respond a little bit to some of the things you said about the silence in heaven and a few other things basically in where we started off from, but I suspect you want to say something first, so let me get off the mic.
Yeah, I'll just be brief here. I just want to respond to something that Witz was pointing out. The verse that was shared other than Isaiah 52, I think that my explanation of Isaiah 52, or 59, I think that took into account more than just looking at that one verse. We have to look at the whole passage. Ultimately, we have to look at the whole Bible, because the whole Bible is the context by which we evaluate context. But now in John 9:31, it says, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God, and doeth his will, him he hears." And I think that the emphasis there is God hears worshippers of God. Notice that phrase, worshiper of God. Now we know that Christ says the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for God seeketh such to worship him. But I believe that the church age, the time that we refer to as when God was in the midst of the corporate church, was a time when God was allowing sinners, unsaved people, to fellowship in the kingdom of heaven for the purpose of ultimately building the eternal kingdom of heaven. And when we look at verses like, you know, there are several verses. Let me just post a couple verses just to start with. Isaiah 1:15. God is clearly talking to his church. He's talking to the house that's called by his name. He says, "When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." And Jeremiah 7:16, God says, "Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me. for I will not hear thee. He's speaking about the churches. He's speaking about those that are in the church. In Jeremiah 11:14, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. And that's the great tribulation. I think that we can prove that that's the great tribulation, when they cry to God for their trouble, but he will not hear them. Now, I'm still not done. There's still more verses. And I don't think that we can just sweep all these verses under the rug and say, well, you know, God doesn't hear sinners anytime, so these verses don't mean anything anyway. I think that what God is showing us is that he was listening to the corporate church at some point during the church age, that he was fellowshipping with them. He was in their midst. It's not to say that they were all saved, because we know they weren't. In Jeremiah 14:12, it says, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. And we can just go on, because there are more, but I'll stop right here. But the point is that at some point in time, God goes from hearing the churches to not hearing the churches, and I believe that that is after the seventh seal is opened. I don't think it has to do with the time that the two witnesses are killed. I think it has to do with the time that the two witnesses have been resurrected. And it has to do with the time that Christ is casting down the churches. He's making war with them, and he stands up and he casts them down. And one of the things that Christ does is he closes the Bible to them. And what that means is now it's a closed book. They cannot hear the voice of God anymore. Even if they're reading their Bibles, they cannot hear what those Bibles are saying. And so I see a big picture in the Bible that is pointing to the opening of the seventh seal, and then the churches become totally desolate of the voice of God. They cannot hear God's voice, and they cannot offer to God anything that he is going to hear. That's pretty much all I wanted to say. And thank you, John, and I'll give you back to Mike.
All right, thank you, John. Well, I agree with position on this. It's a position I hold, too. God, first of all, God has never heard the prayer of the unrighteous. They do not hear his word. It is true that they heard something. Many are called, but few are chosen. And where they're called into the corporate church. And of those that were called in, some of them, sprinkled among them, were some of God's elect who respond to the word. But they don't hear truly the word of God. They are blessed. They're under the, I wouldn't use the word blessed, but they are sanctified. They're under the hearing of the word of God. But again, they're just following men. It just turns out that they happen to be following men that have the right position, the truth. And if they were under some other hearing of some other individual, they'd be following that, whether it be the truth or the lie. But that being laid aside, all of the verses that you brought up, John, there's no place, they were statements of fact, but no place does it say, well, he used to hear, but he doesn't hear now. No, it makes the statement clearly, he doesn't hear their prayers. He never heard the prayers of the unsaved. He does not hear the prayers of the corporate church from the standpoint of it being absent of the body of Christ. He hears the prayers of the corporate church through the body of Christ. It is their prayers that go forth up into heaven. Remember the individual born by four. There's those four individuals bearing that person to bring them before the feet of Jesus. God will never hear the prayer of the unsaved, but he hears the prayers of his children, and he responds to them. There's quite a few verses in the Bible, I think, that makes this picture pretty clear. But let's see. One of the places that I think is pretty... makes it pretty obvious. Let's see. Yeah, 1 John chapter 4 sets the stage of how things are, who hears what. And in 1 John chapter 4, we read in verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, where have you heard that it should come, and now, even now already is it in the world. Now, many people, of course, read through this. They read it superficially, and they make some very strange conclusions from this. For instance, I've had people ask me in the past, do you confess that Jesus is God, or that he's come in the flesh? And, well, of course I have. Okay, now I can listen to you. I mean, that's a very strange statement. First of all, coming in the flesh is not identifying with the flesh of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ, but the flesh of Jesus Christ and the body of Christ. That's what 1 John chapter 4 is really speaking about. But in any event, here goes the hearing and those who do not hear. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you and he that is in the world. They are of the world. And that's all of them. If they're of the world, they're of the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How it is that a person responds to the preaching and teaching of the true gospel reveals at this moment in time whether they hear or not, and how they respond. Now, that doesn't mean that everything we teach needs to be received by individuals. First of all, we do have some error, and we're all in different places. We have different amounts of knowledge in the Bible. So, like, particularly end-time events things, as we're looking at that, you know, if we don't have certain prerequisitional verses when we're looking at a certain subject, we might come to a conclusion that is an error, and when we get more verses, and we start to find the correction of the error. And it's an ongoing process of Christian, and that's why God says that correction is grievous to those who have forsaken the way. But specifically, this is really focusing in on the focus of the matter is grace. I mean, that's where everything pivots off of. Because if you truly understand grace, and you come with a bent knee to the Word of God, and you understand that the Word of God is the mind of God, it is God, it is the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When you understand those two points, I believe that is the essence focus of the gospel. Grace and the Word. And grace and the Word is grace. But in any event, grace and the Word. When you understand that, we understand the Bible in a different way. If we do not understand that, then we bring baggage with us as we look into the Bible. For instance, if you believe totally in grace, has absolutely nothing to do with you, it's all of God and it's by His mercy, and our response to that is being thankful. But in any event, those who think that they have just a little bit to do with their salvation, they have to choose, they have to sign the final part of the check, or whatever it is that they come up with, then now all of a sudden you're going to be reading the entire Bible in light of that kind of thinking, and it's not the thinking of grace. It's the thinking of works, and therefore all different new conclusions come up, and you're on a different subject. You're on a different plane. Now, the Word of God, we have to appreciate the fact that it is a perfect Word of God in the Greek and in the Hebrew, and we do know that there are some translation problems. We pray for wisdom, and we trust that the Holy Spirit will lead us in those areas. But we come with a bent knee to the Word of God. And as we, you know, take verses line upon line and compare Scripture with Scripture, with obvious conclusions. And again, as long as we follow that certain process of understanding, the Bible doesn't have any errors, the Bible is its own interpreter, and we follow it line upon line, precept upon precept, looking for the plumb lines within the Bible. And when we read the Bible that way, we will come to the same conclusions, and we'll be following through with the same understanding of the Bible. Once we veer a little bit from that, the Bible plus a little bit of this person's conclusion, or we read the Bible in light of the Bible plus the conclusions that we kind of think might be true or might not be true, well, we're going to run into all kinds of problems. If we follow men and not God, we're going to run into problems. Because even if we're following men, and even if those men happen to be men of God, it could be that they have some error and we're following their errors. And therefore, the opportunity of correcting their errors is not there if we're not following the prescription of being Bereans and searching the scriptures to see if what these people are saying are so or not. So in any event, that's the two major points, I think, where God drives us to. And that is grace and the Word. And from there, all things, we come to an understanding of all things from that point forward according to God's will. But when we look at the things of end times, this requires a lot of studies. And if people are not busy looking at these things, I think they need to question their what they think is important in life. Because, what's more important than spending time with the Father? If you're not spending time with the Father, you got to question the fact, is he your Father or not? Are you going and listening to him? And if you're going to spend time with the Father indeed is going to be feeding you and preparing you for the times that you live in. And the times that we live in are the end times. And he will lead us through an understanding and teach us through an understanding of these things little by little. He will feed us. And that's what the Bible talks about, the Lord feeding us. He edifies us. He builds us up. And he does this, of course, by reading through his Word and hearing other preachers and teachers teach the Word of God and comparing Scripture with Scripture. And we're busy Bereans searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. So that's what we need to be doing. And so people need to be looking to question these things and going back to the Bible. So some of the things I know that I had brought up, which are a lot of conclusions, requires Bible studies. Anybody who runs with the conclusions without doing the Bible study, even though the conclusions I believe are correct, that's not the way God set it up, and they have to question their relationship with God because they're following a man and not God. Even if what they're following is true, they need to be following God. They need to be confirming truth by God's Word. And otherwise, they'll take the error with the truth, and they might find themselves in the wrong place at the end of the world, at the end of time, shall I say. But anyway, God does not hear the sinner. I don't know of any verse in the Bible that states that God hears the prayer or the words of a sinner. He doesn't hear the corporate church. And unless the body of Christ is in that church, praying on behalf of that church, he does not hear it. We have a picture let's see if I can find this. It's in Psalms. Here is a picture in Psalms. And this is David praying on behalf of the corporate body, ultimately. That is what is in view here. It is a prophetic picture concerning the picture of the body of Christ praying on behalf of the corporate church. And that's Psalm 51, verse 10. Created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. And so it is the body of Christ that is constant prayer for the corporate church during the church age. Of course, we're in different times where God now commands the clouds that they bring no rain upon the church, and that once he set the principle in Hebrews 6 that once a church goes and brings Christ to an open shame, they cannot be renewed again. So there is no hope for the corporate church anymore. They are lost forever. None of the Christian, quote-unquote, Christian churches out there have the slightest possibility of getting right back with God again. But the individuals in those churches, that's a different story. God's people could still be in the churches, because some of God's elect who have not become, and by God's mercy, they will hear the gospel outside of the church and respond to the gospel outside of the church, and will then depart from that church as they work through the scriptures as a Berean to see if these things are so or not. So there's lots of stories showing prayers. There's also the prayers of the remember the smoke of the incense going up to the Lord. It's the sweet-smelling scent, and it comes from the saints. But what comes from the four beasts when they bring their vials? And they give it to the messenger who brings it up, which is the body of Christ, ultimately, or the Holy Spirit, shall I say, which brings it to the throne of God. And God fills those with his wrath and pours it out, because their prayers are prayers that are being prayed amiss in the flesh and not in the spirit. And God is pouring out wrath upon them because they're saying, thus saith the Lord. They're claiming to be Christians. And that's blasphemy. The principle of blasphemy, or the definition of blasphemy, is found in Revelation chapter 2, which are those who say they are Christians and are not, or those who say they are Jews and are not. Anybody who claims to be a Jew or a Christian and is not one in the heart, born again, if they're not, because they're claiming to have truth when they say that. And if they're not, God calls that blasphemy. And he will not hear the prayer of a blasphemer. And he does not hear the prayers of the unsaved. I'm not aware of any verse in the Bible. Any verse. Now, I know there are verses that talk about, and you work quite a few of them up, John, verses that have made statements of fact. But no place in those statements of fact does it say, well, he used to, but not anymore. No, he's making statements of fact. He does not hear. But anyway, go ahead, Dantes.
All right. Thanks, John. Happy Sunday, everyone. Let me, John, I know you probably want to respond to that, but I'm going to be brief and also have a question that if you can comment on. The silence in heaven, Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Darash, I wanted to ask you, first of all, whether or not, I know the original interpretation was the fact that this was pointing to the fact that the believers during a certain time period of the tribulation, they had been silent, and so they're no longer able to bring the gospel. But I looked at a few verses, and I heard John talking about the idea of God being silent to the corporate church, and I see some of those verses, and I think I agree with that. But I also wanted to ask you, at the same time, John R., whether or not, are you also saying that the silence is one-sided, and that God is silent to the corporate church? Because I do have a couple of verses here that I wanted to, share, which, appears to be also saying that the silence in heaven has to do with the corporate church itself coming under the judgment of God. In other words, they are silent. They're no longer allowed to bring the gospel. Psalm 115:17, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. And that would seem to refer also to going down into the pit. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 7, a time to rend and a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And one final verse that I'd like to put up there, and then I'll go ahead and give you back the mic, is in Isaiah 62, verse 6, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent. So I guess my question is, John R., actually a question for John R. and also Darash. Darash, are you still saying are you agreeing with John R. insofar as God being silent to the corporate church during the tribulation period? Or do you still see the silence in heaven as the two witnesses not being able to bring the gospel within the corporate body? And my question to John R., are you seeing the silence in heaven as being one-sided, that is, God is silent to the corporate church, or do you also see perhaps the possibility also that the corporate church is silent and that they're prevented from bringing the true gospel, and perhaps maybe both of them can be in view at the same time? All right, thanks for your time.
Well, I'll be really brief. It's my understanding that even though God did not save the majority of the people in the church age, that nonetheless he used their preaching of the gospel to save people. Now, am I misunderstanding that? Was I wrong about that? That's my understanding, is that there were unsaved people in the churches, wicked people in the churches, but they were preaching the gospel, and God did bless that preaching. Maybe I'm wrong about that. Maybe I've misunderstood it, but that's the way I understand the church age, is that God was very patient with the unsaved in the churches, as well as, he allowed them to bring the gospel with the body of Christ. But maybe I'm wrong. Maybe that's not really what the church age was like. I thought that's what the church age, still think that's what the church age was like, that it was unsaved people with saved people preaching the gospel together. Now, in answer to your question, Dantes, I do think that when God says, if I go back to Psalm 28, I think that that really gives us the establishment that when God says, "Be not silent to me," David says to God, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit." So David is pleading with God not to be silent to him. You know, in other words, speak to me, Lord. Don't be silent to me. And then verse 2, immediately after he says, "Be not silent to me, O Lord," then David follows it up with, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle." And ultimately, I think that when we, spiritually speaking, when we read the Bible, when we declare the Bible, it is like we are praying. It's like we are giving a supplication to God. The elect, God's elect, will be saved from the preaching of the gospel. But the question is, were the wicked in the churches ever heard by God? Did God bless the reading and the hearing, the reading and the declaring and the preaching of His Word in the churches by wicked men? Now, one of the things that I've never really done a close, in-depth study on this, but one of the things that I think is well, maybe I better leave off on that. That's the question that I have. The question is, did God ever bless the reading of the Word of God in the churches by unsaved men? Okay, Althea says, "But the unsaved in the churches were not carrying a true gospel. That gospel cannot save nor be blessed." Well, I'm not sure I agree with that, Althea. You say, "But the unsaved in the churches were not carrying a true gospel." How so? Couldn't the wicked declare the true gospel? Couldn't somebody actually preach the true gospel and yet be unsaved? My belief is that during the church age, there were unsaved people declaring the gospel, sharing the gospel, and yet they themselves were not saved. But God did bless that word. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm wrong, but that's the way I understand it. Okay, John, let me give you the mic.
Well, I agree with you, John. I that's the way I understand it, too. God clearly tells us in quite a few places. I think Hebrews 6, there is the focus in on a partnership. Revelation 18, there's a focus in on the partnership and the breaking of that partnership. Clearly, there is a partnership between the corporate church and the body of Christ. That is the place prepared, that God has prepared, that the body of Christ was to be fed during the church age, and that's the corporate church. That there is the corporate veil, the outer sanctuary, which identifies with the flesh, it's Jerusalem below, and then there's the inner sanctuary, the Jerusalem above, which identifies with the body of Christ. There was clearly a partnership between them. unsaved men who are mimicking off the people, and again, God has restrained them from their evils, even though they were unsaved, and even though they had their own misunderstanding of truth. Nevertheless, God worked through their teaching and preaching because they were under the instruction and the correction of the body of Christ, as long as they were in order. If they were outside of that correction, rejected it, and took control of the pulpit, then, of course, that church would then be bringing Christ to an open shame. It would become a dead church, it would be cast away, and it could never come back into the fold again. Hebrews 6 is clear on that. Correction, you know, it is the Holy Spirit that leads and maintains truth. And he could do it through the dumbass as much as anything else. And therein is the picture of that. But nevertheless, when here's what I see and understand, and we have to deal with all these pictures. There are quite a few different places where the lights seem to go out. I mean, let's look at the loosing of Satan. Now, the loosing of Satan is not when the two witnesses are killed. It cannot be the silence in heaven. It is not we'll leave it there. It's not those things. But what is it? What is the loosing of Satan? What's that picture in Revelation chapter 9? The bottomless pit. Up out of the pit, comes out of the pit, the smoke as the smoke of a great furnace. It darkens the light, the sun, and the air, the place of conversation. What took place on September 6, 1994? The end of the church age. The commission for the church to go forward with the gospel anymore has been removed. And so the light of the gospel going out of the church is what is in view. The conversations of the kingdom of heaven leaving the church could no longer penetrate through the darkness because the sun has become darkened, the air has become darkened. And that is what is in view there. It's the darkness of a gospel. It's the darkness of a corporate church no longer preventing the light of a gospel to go out into the world. The commission has been removed. Now, was the truth still going forward off the pulpit in some places? Because remember, this is a progressive picture. We have the beginning of sorrows, which leads us to the end of the church age. It also leads us into great tribulation. We have tribulation leads us into great tribulation, 2300 evenings and mornings. And then we have the period of 17 years of great tribulation, seven of which the body of Christ continues in that great tribulation in the church, and then is called out of tribulation, come out of her, my people. We've come out of great tribulation. But great tribulation, which is judgment upon the corporate body, continues for another 10 years. So that's kind of the general picture that we have there. And so where is it when the gospel is not preached or taught in the church anymore? Well, clearly it's been pinched off. I remember even before 1988, all kinds of problems I was seeing. And when we got into the 80s and the 90s, wow, I mean, I just couldn't find a church at all, so it seemed. And so, I'm out there looking for a place that has truth and finding, I'm hearing preachers teach, but then I hear these work gospels constantly creeping in. And even some of the churches I was in before I made the decision to leave, I remember being fed by the preacher, knowing that his sermon had wrong conclusions, that it had errors, nevertheless, verses were quoted, and at least as far as I was concerned, I was being fed by the verses because it would bring to mind other verses that I've been thinking of maybe that week or that month, or something I had heard on the radio recently, or in my studies, or just reading the Bible, whatever. And so God, the Holy Spirit, all things work together for the believer, for good. And so that continued to work for me anyway. But there comes a time when the two witnesses are killed. We have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? And the two witnesses being killed is identifying with being silenced from bringing forth the gospel, to not be unable to declare the truth. That's what it means for the two witnesses to be killed. If you're sleeping, you can't speak anything. You're sleeping. It's when you're awake, arise. that you declare the truth. You get up, you stand, and you declare. You lay down, you go to sleep, you're not declaring. And so that's the spiritual picture that's there. But we see this picture in quite a few different ways. One of the places we see is the picture, remember that God uses the a picture of the damsel that was sleepeth, and that was dead, and he said the damsel isn't dead, but sleepeth, and they laughed him to scorn. Well, that word sleepeth is the very same word sleep of Matthew 25. While the bridegroom tarried, we went out to meet the Lord in 1994. He didn't come. While the bridegroom tarried, period of time takes place. They slumbered and slept. They started to feel sleepy, and they slept. They fell asleep. Okay, now they're no longer. That is identifying in my all that I can appreciate, looking at words and doing word studies. That brings us right to the time, and it's the same time period between 94 and 2001, because the next verse is, go ye out to. Let me open up my Bible. Let me read it exactly how it says. I don't want to paraphrase here. Matthew 25. Let's go right to the source. Okay. Now God is speaking right after Matthew 24. God just gave us all that sermon on Matthew 24. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of that coming? In the end of the world. And God then comes forth in some, how many verses? Almost 50 verses. 51 total, bringing together the first few verses for us. So for about 48 more verses or more verses, he gives information concerning the tribulation and the great tribulation. And then he sums it up in 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. God is now giving us a parable concerning this time of tribulation and great tribulation. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Now, going forth to meet the bridegroom is leading us up to 1994, because that's what we're looking at. I truly believe that that's what this verse is talking about. The 5 wise and 5 foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with their lamps. Oil identifies with the Holy Spirit. But the wise took oil in their lamps, in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, okay, we went out to meet him in 94, and he didn't come. We thought he was coming, and he didn't come. But he tarried. Now, of course, we have other verses that tell us this is all part of the plan. While the bridegroom tarried, from our perspective, they all slumbered and slept. So they went out to meet him. He didn't come. He tarried. At some point, they slumbered, they slept. That word slept is the very same word where God speaks of the damsel, which is dead, and says the damsel is not dead, but she was physically dead. The damsel is not dead, but she sleepeth, and they laughed him to scorn. Well, this is the picture that God is giving us. And so, bridegroom tarries, they slumbered and slept. And at midnight, so the next event is midnight. So when did the Lord come? The Lord came at midnight. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out of the church. Go ye out up into the mountains. Go ye out to meet him. And so from the period of time when the bridegroom tarried, and the command to rise up, cry going, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out to meet him. There's a period of time, turns out to be a little over 7 years. Somewhere in that time period, the bride falls asleep, slumbers and sleeps. And that's during that 7 year period. That is the picture that God gives us concerning the events of tribulation, great tribulation. And remember, once we come out of the corporate church, it is totally related with the world. The floodwaters have totally overtaken it, and it is synonymous. The sea and the earth are one. They're all together the same. The floodwaters have taken it over. There are no more boundary lines separating the shorelines, because it's one. It's all the same. But in any event, that's the picture we have here. So we go back into Revelation, And we now look to try to understand, well, when is this silence in heaven? And silence identifies with the silencing of bringing the gospel. Well, in Revelation chapter 9, the corporate church, the commission of the corporate church to take the gospel out into the world has ceased. But the body of Christ is still in the church. And they're still teaching and preaching and sharing truth. Not very much of it, because they're being pinched off more and more, because they're in resistance to the false gospel. They're in opposition to that, and they don't want to hear it. So as that process of time goes, God gives us a point in time, which I believe we can work out in the calendar to 1998, clearly in the midst of the week. We got language of the midst of the week in Daniel 9. We have language of the half hour of silence bringing us to Revelation 18, the hour. That's what God is speaking about, the hour. And so somewhere in that seven-year period, these are killed. They're sleeping. They're silenced. Remember, the Bible teaches us that we are killed all the day long. We are led as sleep sheep to the slaughter. And so what does it mean to be killed? We go into a city. They don't receive us. We let our peace return to ourselves. We become silent. And then we leave. We kick the dust off our feet. We go to another city. That's the way of the church age. And now, of course, we've come out of there, because any place, any city you go to, they're not going to receive your peace. They don't want it. But the killing is the sense of being silenced, which is related to sleeping, in a sense, but you're not really dead, but you're not bringing no truth, because you're not being able to declare it. And so, the silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour, has got to identify with one of three places. There are three heavens. And again, you know, I challenge anyone to go look at these things and look to see if what I'm saying is true concerning three heavens, or if there's a fourth heaven. Actually, you know, go find out. Is there only two heavens? No, God speaks of three heavens. The first heaven identifies with the heaven above the earth, which is the pulpit, the pouring down of the rain, the gospel rain onto the congregation. That's the first heaven. Okay, the second heaven identifies with what's going on in the body of Christ, bringing forth a truth. And that's the place in the church, in the earth, that there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour, which also identifies with the pulpit, because now the pulpit has no truth that God is working with at all. Even if they do have truth, the Holy Spirit is not blessing it. That's the key point. There is no ears opening. There is no gospel being taught. So at some point, there is silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. I mean, that's a study in itself now. We need to understand what the half hour is and the hour. But in any event, what I found interesting, and I've really started to see this in the past year or so, is that when they stand upon their feet and they leave the church, okay, many of those that were asleep got up. In other words, those who, not only those who were born again already, responded to the command, come out of her, my people, but also, those who were not born again yet. I think the Bible is pretty clear at this point, and if we want, we can look at this in more detail. But there are people who were God's elect in the church that had not become born again yet, and yet when the body of Christ departed out, they were quickened. They responded. Great fear fell upon them who saw them. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. And they gave glory to God. That's the command, Revelation chapter 14. Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. So great fear fell upon them, they gave glory. The two things that they were commanded to do in Revelation 14, responding to the gospel, fear and give glory. So people in the corporate church that are not born again or out of the church, it doesn't matter if they're not born again, they don't fear God and they don't give glory to God. They give glory to themselves. They give glory to their corporate churches or other teachers. They give glory to everything but the Word of God, but God. And so they responded and they came out. So the big question has to be, you know, how do we know, where do we know where this half hour is at? Well, we do know the half hour has got to be somewhere between 1988 and 2001. Got to be. It definitely is not the 2300 evenings and mornings. I think we can all agree upon that. And it can't be after the body of Christ has left the church, which would be 2001 to 2011. I think we can all agree on that, maybe. So it's got to be somewhere in the 1994 to 2001. It's got to be somewhere in there, okay? And so since, if we break that seven-year period, and we call that the hour, which I believe is the fact of the matter, but if we call that the hour of judgment, Revelation 18, in 1 hour is she made desolate, the desolation marks the end of the hour, and judgment is poured out in the beginning when Satan is loosed and the light is removed. So I think it's pretty tight that that's the hour. So we have 2 half hours. Now, we can give them 2 different time periods, 2 lengths of time. As a matter of fact, they are a few days difference. But in any event, even if they were equal, 3.5 years, 3.5 years, or 100 days, an X amount of days, whatever they may be, 2 half hours. Is it the first part of that half hour, which is the first chunk of time in that seven-year period that there is silence in heaven? Well, that would infer that there wasn't silence in heaven, the second part. So it's got to be the second part of the half hour. The first part of the half hour, remember, is the picture. Satan loosed. What does Satan do? He makes war with the saints. He overcomes them. And he kills them. 3 things he does. He makes war, executes that war, overcomes them, and executes his judgment upon them. He kills them. So 3 things happen. That takes time. And that's the first part of that hour. That's the first half hour. And so the killing of the 2 witnesses is the beginning of that second half hour. And here's a period of time when the body of Christ is in the church, the door is shut, the true gospel is no longer going forward even within the church, there is no edification, no one is becoming born again, in the church, that is. Out of the church is a whole different story, but in the church, you got this 3.5 year period, I believe it's 3.5 year period, which is a half hour. To be very exact and very precise, it's 1,335 days. And Daniel chapter 12 speaks of this time period. In any event, you have this 3.5 days, which God refers to as 3.5 days, which is a half a seven. Remember, their dead bodies layeth in the streets of Sodom and Egypt 3.5 days. So that's a half a seven, a half a week. Again, it's got to be the latter part. It's got to be somewhere between 2001 and an earlier period of time. Whether you agree with the 1,335 days, the half of 7, 3.5 years, beginning in 1998, or some other time, or you don't know, any of those will work. But the point is, I think we agree, I think we're going to have to agree, unless we find some other verses that brings us to a different direction here. But we see that it is the last half of that time period, the last half of that seven-year period. And so silence continues in the sense, now once the body of Christ comes out of the church is no longer a church. They can call themselves a church. It's not the Jerusalem below anymore. It is totally related with the world. The floodwaters have overcome them. The level of the sea and the level of the earth is equal. It's covered with floodwaters, the flood of false doctrines. So it's all equal, and it's lost. It's been carried away and taken away of the floodwaters, the flood of false doctrines. So there is no need to say that there was silence in heaven continues even further for the next 10 years, because there is no more heavens above an earth anymore. Whatever is above them is judgment. God says that they're iron above and steel below. The earth becomes steel and the heavens become iron. Cold. Nothing. Nothing could be planted. Nothing comes forward. Nothing comes down. No moisture. Nothing. No clouds are visiting them. Whatever clouds are clouds without water. So I think when we work all these verses out, we have no choice but to fall into that time period. Now, maybe I'm missing some verses that will drive us to a different direction, but I'm not aware of any verses that will take us to another place. Now, before I give up the mic, I see your hand is up, John. One of the points I was making was not so much, because I have been bringing up, I know when we started off today and I started to bring this subject up, I did start to make mention of other people's positions. And of course I'm going to make mention of the position I have. And I do know we have some disagreements in certain areas, and by God's grace maybe we'll eventually come together on it. But nevertheless, even with those disagreements, I'm amazed that there are so many other key places we're coming into agreement with, and we're still finding harmony and profiting all of us from this, in the sense of profiting in the Word of God. But the key thing is this. Here's the key thing in Revelation chapter 8, and this is my major point. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When he had opened the seventh seal, I think we all agree that the opening of the seventh seal is the opening of the understanding of the chronology of end time events. In other words, we start to understand the seven trumpets, what it's about, and we start to get time periods and see the details. We see the beginning of sorrows, we see the end of the church age, we see the latter rain, we see the harvest, we see Satan taking a seat in the temple. We have very precise moments in time that God is laying out on his calendar and when these things are taking place. The abomination is set up, the great tribulation begins, the separating of the sheep from the goats, Babylon falls. I mean, all of this, God gives us very precise time focuses or big gaps of periods within from one point to another, saying this is the time period when I'm separating the sheep from the goats. This is the time period when I'm going to remove the candlestick, or this is a very precise time when Satan is loosed. And so this knowledge starts to increase. I think we all agree that that's what this means in Revelation 8:1. Now, Revelation 8:1 says, when he had opened the seven seals, when he revealed the truth concerning end time events and the details and the chronology of those events, when he's going to do that, there is silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. He had opened the seventh seal during the timing that there was silence in heaven. That's when he opened it. Now, we may disagree on when that silence was, and I'd like to talk a little bit about the problems with some of the disagreements, maybe. But so, the seventh seal was opened during the silence in heaven. God is revealing during the silence in heaven. And as I said before, I believe that the silence in heaven is between 1990 and 2001, and I could lay that out with Bible study very clearly, and I already have, but I could do it again and maybe re-articulate it. It is the half of a week, or the 3.5 days, or a half of 7 years, or the 1,335 days, which I believe is that time period. This verse does not tell us whether the opening was in the beginning, the middle, or the end of that 3.5 year period. I believe it's a 3.5 year period. It doesn't tell us that it's beginning, the middle, or the end. It's just that during that time period, during the silence in heaven, that's when he reveals the truth. So the time clue is in the opening, was in the half hour. That's the time clue. So the next question, of course, comes, when is the half hour? And of course, that's where I think we kind of see different differences in when that half hour is. And to know when that half hour is, we have to understand what that half hour is in the sense of what the silence is. The silence in everything that I can tell, I think it's pretty clear to me, is the silencing of the gospel in the corporate church. The door is shut. That's when the door is shut, during that half hour. And when the body of Christ departs out, obviously the door goes with them. There's nothing available for them, other than they are twice plucked up. It's the second death is all that's for them. Loss of hope, lost forever in a corporate sense, and so on. So anyway, that's kind of the picture, and that's, you know, there is differences in a couple of these things. But my thing that I'm trying to find agreement with is that and this is my question to you, John R., or anybody else that disagrees with this, I'd like to hear about it. Can we agree? Let's say we don't agree on when the silence in heaven is, and let's say we don't agree on what the silence in heaven is. Laying those two points aside, do we agree that the opening of the seventh seal took place during the silence in heaven, That's the one of the hurdles I think we have to first get over and see if we can agree on that. And if we can agree on that, then we can start to look at the next two questions, when is the silence in heaven and what is the silence in heaven? And again, by God's mercy, maybe we'll come together on that. But go ahead, John.
Well, I wouldn't say it's during. I would say the opening comes first and then the silence in heaven follows immediately afterwards. But I'm not sure that's the same thing as saying during. If you say it's during, that implies that I see the opening as a very quick one-time event. And then immediately following that is the much longer time period of the silence in heaven. I do have a question for you, John. I have a few questions for you, but I didn't want to give them all at one time. So I just want to ask you this one question. Do you believe that we can say right now, biblically speaking, I don't want to overload all, you know, so many questions in one question. Do you believe right now that we can say, biblically speaking, that the second coming of Christ has happened? And let me give you the mic.
All right, thank you, John. Yeah, before I answer that, I first would like to say I agree with your other conclusion. I didn't reveal my conclusion yet. I had in the past, maybe, but not today. My question that I had said was either this verse is telling us that the revealing or the opening of the seal, the revealing of the truth, was at the beginning, the middle, or the end. That's what it's telling us. My answer is I think it's exactly yours, or very close to yours. When I heard the call or the cry to come out of the church, come out of her, my people, and we responded, it took me about 30 days. It took me about a month because I have to have the Bible to tell me to do that. I can't have a people or a person to tell me this is what I have to do. And so Bible study, very careful Bible study, it led me to the conclusion that I had to leave the church. In the process of doing that, that's when I started to see on my level certain things concerning the chronology of end time events. I did not understand clearly Matthew. I suspected certain things about Matthew 25, but I never thought that the cry came out, "Go ye out to meet him," meant to come out of the church. I thought that was it, the end of the world. It clarified that immediately. Go ye out to, it clarified it. It made it a point in time. It is the beginning of the revealing of the seventh seal in my life. I started to understand the chronology. I understood a couple of things at that point in my studies as I was looking. I understood that tribulation began in 1988. I understood that great tribulation began in 1994. And I understood that to come out of the church was in 2001. Those were the beginning of my conclusions concerning the chronology of end time events, which began as I was pondering leaving the church. So as I was coming, I was still in the church, but I was coming out. For me, that was my experience. So coming out of the church and maybe the decision time of coming out of the church opens up a whole new understanding of Revelation, because I don't know anyone who understood these things or any of these things prior to that. And I'd like to talk a little more about that maybe later. I want to respond to your question, so I'll lay that aside, but maybe if we have time I'll get into that subject a little bit about what we did and what we didn't understand before and after coming out of the church. And so many of us, the point is that's when it was opened. If it was just open for one person or 1,000 people or 1,000,000 people, well, it doesn't matter. That's when it was open. That's when God started to open the understanding in his people. And from that point, yeah, I agree. It's a progressive, expounding. And that continues right up until the end. He'll continue to just open it more and more and more. But the opening of the seal started then, which is tied in with the part out. So that's how I see that. Now, do I believe concerning the second coming of Christ? Can you rephrase exactly how that was before I respond?
Sure. Do you believe that, biblically speaking, the second coming of Christ has happened?
Okay. Kind of a trick question, and I'll tell you why. Christ has never left that he might come again. You know, for the believer, he's in the heart of the believer. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Mark, I think it's in the Gospel of Mark at the end, where the Lord says, I'll be with you even unto the end of time. Or no, he said to the end of the world. I'm sorry, to the end of the world, meaning to the end of the church age, and of course beyond. So, the Bible doesn't use the phrase second coming, to the best that I know of. I don't see that anyways. So the question I think the answer is Christ came in judgment. And that's what people are calling his second coming. And I believe, yeah, he has come in judgment. If you're going to ask me the timing of his coming in judgment, I would choose 1988 because that's the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of judgment and upon the church. But the church age ends and he loses Satan in 1994. But I would think 1988 really is the beginning of his judgment. He's coming in judgment. He comes in and takes us out of the church during the hour, which brings us to 2001. So it's kind of a difficult question to answer from the standpoint of what's in the mind of the person that's questioning. You know, so we can kind of see how he's already come in judgment in 88, 94. And 2001, where he takes his people out. But the whole area is coming in judgment. And he continues to pour his judgment upon the corporate church, of course. And his final blow is the removing of the candlestick. They're no longer a light bearer. They don't hold, they don't have a chandelier yet. The chandelier has been removed. They don't have a chandelier anymore that they can put the candles on, so that the light could be seen into the city. There is no light to be seen in the city. The lights are out. Behold, they look into the land. Behold, darkness. As the Bible tells us. So, yes, he's come in judgment, and I would at this point would choose the date of 1988, but I do see how he comes to remove us from the church. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him, would be 2001. So it's kind of difficult on how to work that language out, but it's in that whole period. Come upon the church in judgment, but he's come to take us out in 2000.
Well, I don't know of anywhere in the Bible that would cause us to think that Christ came in 1988. I'd be very happy to see some verses if you want to show me some verses that show that at the beginning of sorrows that Christ came, but I don't see that anywhere. I know that's what Family Radio believes, and people who believe most or all of Harold Camping's teachings, I know they all believe that Christ came in 1988. I don't know anywhere in the Bible that we can show that. But as far as 2001, yeah, I would agree that 2001, I do believe that Christ came. Now, at the risk of making this a little bit more difficult, do you believe that this verse has now been fulfilled? Revelation of Jesus
3:11.
Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Would you say that Christ came quickly? That this verse has now been fulfilled?
Well, let me look at the context of that. But before I do that, I'd like to say, you may have a point on when Christ came. And again, you know, let me put it a different way. And maybe I am thinking of it in a wrong way when I think 1988 that he came in judgment, because maybe 1988 is when he sent judgment. 94, he sent Satan as judgment. And the language of the Bible would make it clearer. Behold, he had his Eve. let me see how he puts it in Matthew 25. And at midnight a cry went out, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. So if we look at Matthew 25, verse 6, that would strongly suggest that 2001 is when the Lord came. And so that might be more accurate. I probably would tend to agree with that conclusion more than the first king. And but clearly he has started judgment. I guess the picture probably more correctly is that he started to send judgment in 88. And eventually he came himself and took the candle out. And of course, that's 2001, the removing of the candlestick. So let's see now. The next one is Revelation 3:11. Let's look at that, Revelation 3:11. Okay, let's go back a few verses. Let's pick up in verse 7. So we'll pick up to the entire message because it's focusing on the church in Philadelphia. And again, the seven messages or to the seven churches is the perfection of God's message to all of the corporate churches, and it comes by way of the body of Christ. Well, first of all, the court comes through God himself, through the Holy Spirit, to the body of Christ, to the corporate church. And that's why we see often two messages in view, a blessing and a curse, or a blessing and a warning. And we see that here in Revelation 3, verse 7, to the church, unto the messenger or the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write these things, saith, he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and he that shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Behold, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So the hour of temptation is the time period of trying, and I think that hour is probably focusing in on that seven-year period between 94 and 2001. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast, which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him my new name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what saith what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Okay, so the verse, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And the focus is, of course, on the verse before, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, and I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which is leading up to verse 11, which shall come upon all the world to try them. And this word try is identifying with the purpose of to prove whether they are wheat or tares, or to prove whether they are a goat or a sheep, to prove them, or to try them that dwell upon the earth. The earth is figurative language of the corporate church. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast. So I think that is probably focusing in on 2001.
Okay, I have one more question for you. When was the seventh seal opened?
I believe the seventh seal was opened at the part out. There's a transition period between hearing the message, come out of her, my people, and you start pondering the question in your heart, and the commandment in the Bible is to be still and know that he is God, to wait on him, wait, be still. And so if we're responding in a way that we understand that God is telling us, and all of a sudden the direction of change comes, and we have to say, well, wait, let me see if this is true. That takes time. We stop, we sit, we're still, we know that he is God by looking into his word, and we search the scriptures as Bereans to see Is this true? Is it? Should we depart out? Is the end of the church age come? I think that time period, till the point in time when you finally get up and send your resignation, and you get up, you leave, and you resign, that is a transition period. And I believe it's in that transition period that God started to reveal the seventh seal. He opened the seventh seal. So it's the depart out.
Okay, I'm not sure. I believe then that you're saying that it was 1998. Did I misunderstand you? I believe that's 2001. And oh, you did say 2001? Okay. I wasn't sure if you had said 1998. Okay, so you did say 2001. Well, then we both agree when the seventh seal was opened. That's one thing that we're both in agreement on. You believe that the silence in heaven came before the opening of the seventh seal. It certainly does look like that verse is saying that the silence in heaven came after the opening of the seventh seal. And I understand that that the half of the week is referring to a time within that 7 years. I believe that the half of the week is the opening of the seventh seal. And the same thing with the hour. You believe that the hour is that 7 years. And I believe that the half of the hour is the opening of the seventh seal. From the way I understand it, the focus is on 2001. The focus is on the opening of the seventh seal, the middle of the hour, the middle of the week. It's all in 2001. That's how I understand it. And just really quick, 1994 is 7 years before 2001. The focus is still on 1994 as the time that God departed out of the churches and the little season begins. And what frustrates, or maybe doesn't frustrate, maybe it just seems impossible to people who are very, very, you know, skilled in understanding the biblical calendar, is they say, well, where's 2001 on the biblical calendar? It's not there. There's nothing that points us to 2001 as being anything special on the biblical calendar. And understanding of it is that it does branch off of 1994. 1994 is the, you know, significant year on the biblical calendar. 2001 is 7 years after 1994. But, I think I understand a little bit about, how we are in disagreement is that, if I understand it correctly, you think that the silence in heaven came before the opening of the seventh seal. So what you were saying today, you think that they're at the same time. But really, if you had to choose, you know, which comes first, the silence in heaven or the opening of the seventh seal, it seems to me like you believe the silence in heaven comes first, then the opening of the seventh seal. I believe it's the opening of the seventh seal, then the silence in heaven follows. And my understanding of the silence in heaven, I think Hank has really expressed it quite simply, but also quite accurately, when he said God's ear was present to hear them. He was within their midst until 1994. Then the elect are still there, and God has departed out in 1994. But because the elect are still there, the churches are not completely, utterly, totally, the door shut to them. But then once we get to the command, come out for my people, then not only does God open up seal, but he closes the Bible to the churches at the exact same time. I believe at the very same time that God opened the Bible, he closed it. And so That's how you get the heaven departed as a scroll. I know that the five-month doctrine believes heaven departing as a scroll is something referring to the end of the world in some aspect, but I think it's really pointing to how the churches no longer have the Bible open to them. The heaven, the corporate church, departs as a scroll when it is rolled together. In other words, it is no longer part of the kingdom. It can no longer have anything to do with the Word of God. So it's like a rolled up scroll that no longer can be, read. And I agree that the candle was taken away, the candlestick was taken away in 2001. I think we're in agreement on that. So that clears up some of the things where we agree and disagree. And Mr. John, let me give you the mic.
Okay, thank you, John. I thought that we agreed on some major points, and there are some other points that it depends on how you look at them. I've got too many problems with the idea of the half hour of silence being in after the depart out, and you know, my study, when I tried to understand the half hour silence, there wasn't much in the way of a half hour. There was nothing on the half hour, and there wasn't much in the way of silence as far as looking at the Greek is concerned. But when you look at the hour, that's was the clue to me. If I want to find out where the half hour is, the first thing I would have to do is find out where the hour is. And the hour of judgment, in 1 hour she made desolate, Revelation chapter 18 clearly puts us into that seven-year period. So if that seven-year period is an hour, somewhere is it's either the first half hour or the second half hour is the hour of silence. Now, it wouldn't make any sense for it to be the first half hour, since, first of all, if there was silence for the first half hour, it suggests that they may not be silent for the second half hour. There's no need for the silence in heaven in the corporate churches after the depart out, because the body of Christ is no longer in there. It's that heaven that has been shut down in the sense of that there was silence coming from. Remember when Christ came, he preaching, and he told us that, behold, the kingdom of heaven is within you. It's the heaven coming forth from the believer in the sense of the preaching of the gospel. And when the body of Christ is no longer in the church, therefore, there is no more heaven that needs to be silenced there, because it's been removed. The candlestick has been removed. That's how I see it. I can't find any language in the Bible that identifies with that 10-year period after this 7-year period as an hour. None whatsoever. And before you can apply the half hour to that, you'd have to find that language. And the conclusion of the hour clearly in Revelation 18 is in 1 hour. The whole hour is expired. Is she made desolate? The end of that hour is desolation. That's the end of the hour. So we need to find language in order to lead us to consider the possibility of the other. Now, the half is what the key thing here also. I mean, when I started to look at this, then I started to see half. You remember in Revelation when God says that the two witnesses are killed. Let me open my Bible to this. Hold on a minute. This would be Revelation chapter 11, I believe. And, we got to be conscious and careful of looking at these halves. And we read, for instance, in Revelation 11, verse 7. Okay, Revelation 11, verse 7. And when they shall finish their testimony, okay, the finish the testimony is the end of the church age. Okay, that's the finishing of the testimony. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's Satan being loosed, Revelation chapter 9, which brings us to 1994. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, something it's that the Satan is going to do. 1994 has come. There's a period of time. He makes war against them. He overcomes them through that war, and he kills them. He silences them. And then immediately in verse 8, God says, and their dead bodies, corporate church, shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see the dead bodies, see the dead corporate churches, 3 days and a half, half a seven, half a week, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Okay, so right there, 3.5 days brings us to a half a week, okay? If we now go back to Daniel chapter 9, I think it's verse 27, Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, we'll probably go a few verses before that. Well, verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the princes that shall, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof be with a flood of false doctrines. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. That would bring us to the end. We're into the end of the church age, and we'll come into the when the candlestick is removed. The desolations are determined. That's a 7-year period. And he shall, now he's speaking about this, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblations to cease. And the sacrifice and the oblations is bringing us into the idea of removing the silencing of the gospel, or the continual. That's what I was looking for, the continual. We'll read about the continual in Daniel chapter 12. He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblations to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, which means for another 10 years, ultimately, even until the consummation. It goes on and continues. He gives us another vision in Daniel chapter 10. If we jump over now to Daniel chapter 12, okay, God is very more precise of the very same thing. He's giving us very detailed information, and he's counting days. So we've seen an hour, and that hour very clearly in Revelation chapter 18 ends at the desolation. In 1 hour is she made desolate. When we depart out, the candlestick removed, that's when she is made desolate. The hour is ended. God is breaking that hour into half hour silence is the second part of that half hour. He breaks it into sevens, 3.5 days, which is the second part of the week. Again, a half a week or a half a seven. 7 years is 3.5 years instead of 3.5 days. I believe the 3.5 days is literally 3.5 years. Now God gives us more language concerning this and breaks it up into days. In Daniel chapter 12, we read in verse, let's see where we'll pick up in this thing. Verse 8, and I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? What's the end of these things? You know, when this is going into the abomination of desolation. This is going into the removing of the candlestick. This is the end. Christ in the corporate church, come out of her, my people. Come out of, you know, the body of Christ has come out of great tribulation. So what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And that's where we're at. We're in the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, when is the daily, the continual light taken away? Satan loosed. And the abomination that maketh desolate set up. When is the abomination that maketh desolate set up? Well, that's when Satan takes a seat in the temple. Satan cannot take a seat in the temple until he first removes those who are sitting on that seat, which ultimately is Christ, and we are seated with him in heavenly places. And he has permitted this. He has loosened Satan for this purpose. So what does he do? Satan kills the two witnesses. That comes to a period of time in the midst of the week, in the midst of the half hour, in the midst of the 7 days, in the midst of the 7 years, all of it focusing on that half, constantly right in that center. So from the time that the daily sacrifice be taken away, or the continual light of the gospel taken away, in other words, the removing of the commission of the church to go into the world, that's 94, Satan loosed, end of the church age, right there, and the abomination that make it desolate, Satan the temple, he has to kill the two witnesses to take that seat. So it's simultaneous. The abomination that make it desolate is set up at the very same time the two witnesses are killed. He says, there shall be 1,290 days. So if we go from September 6, 1994, to 1,290 days, we come somewhere in about May, March or May, or somewhere in that May or April of 98. I forget the exact day. We should look at that, but not at the moment. But in any event, it brings us to a couple of months into 1998. Then he says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh. Now, what are we doing? Wait on the Lord. That's what we do, especially when we don't know what to do. We don't just do anything. We stop, sit still, know that he is Lord. We look into the scriptures and we wait on the Lord for him to tell us what to do. If we have three doors, we think we might be able to go through one of those three doors. We don't just haphazardly grab a door and go through it. We don't know what to do. We want to do the will of God. So how do we find the will of God? We go back into the Bible. So we're waiting on the Lord. So blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to 1,335 days. Now, let's go 1,335 days, and we come to, I forget the exact day, I think it's November 14th of 2001. That would be about to depart out. Then he goes, now the conclusion of the whole matter, the conclusion of Daniel, the conclusion of the book of Daniel, last verse. Verse 13, but go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest, to rest in Christ, and stand in thy lot, the sheep or the goats, at the end of the days. What days? The 1,335 days. Ultimately, the 1,290 days plus the 1,335 days, which is about 40 days over a 7-year period. All this language clearly ties into what we're talking about. And now we've got numbers to question, do we take them literally or not? Well, God, when he counts numbers in days, usually is literally. Although there are times like 3.5 days is figurative, that's clear. And it's a figurative 3.5 is a half of 7, so it gives us clearly the picture of the half a week, which really ties us into Daniel 9, verse 27, concerning the middle of the week, where the abomination of desolation is set up. And then the timing of the counting of the week, Daniel chapter 12. All this works together. Now, that is why I say, and it is a truth for me, this is an absolute fact for me. And I think it's to some degree, whether most people realize it or not, to those who really looked into the scriptures to make the decision whether they needed to leave the church or not at the time period. I had to relate leaving the church with a couple of phrases in the Bible. I mean, clearly, come out of her, my people, in Revelation 18, clearly was a command, and I had to relate the fact of coming out of the church with that command. I also had to relate this to Matthew 25, which is a verse that has been in my heart since maybe sometime in 94, in the earlier part of 94. Leading up to September 6, 1994, I was considering the fact that the Lord might not come in 94 as we were coming closer, and he might come months or even a year later. Never anticipated 7 years. Never anticipated that his coming identified with the fact that he was just taking us out of the church and we still had more time in this world. Never anticipated any of that. But all of that started to be anticipated when I was studying in the church at the end of the half hour, trying to make the decision, should I come out? Is this true? And is this fulfillment of the midnight? Is this the midnight? Is this the cry that goes out? And is it that I should go out of the corporate church to meet the Lord? Is that the truth? And all of that, of course, became a resounding yes, and it also became a revealing of a number of things. I would, at that point, combined with my other studies that I had been doing in pondering, combined, I came up with certain things. I came up with the absolute fact, which I had known before, 1988, 1994. Well, those two are points in time, absolute. I came up, obviously, with 2001, the part out, and I started to work out through the numbers. At this time, I was already Daniel 12 here, putting these two numbers together. And then we started to look at that point, you know, well, is this going to tell us when the Lord is actually going to come? And within a very short period of time, we started to see 2011. You know, it just kind of just, it just, like a watershed, just opened right up. And it's still opening up, and it's still coming forward. There's just watershed of knowledge. And so that's where we're at along that line. And so therefore, for me, the opening of the seventh seal, in my experience, happened at the time when I started to consider to come out. I was still in the church, so it's the end of the half hour, and the end results was, yes, come out. One other thing, I don't believe in an intellectual way, of course. Of course, God can give us an understanding, but He does always give us an intellectual exercise of the ability to intellectually exercise our understanding. And I don't see any way we can intellectually exercise our understanding of these events without coming out of the church and understanding its relationship with the Word of God to come out in time. And it is, without that, there's no basis. I don't think we could understand, you know, we're looking, again, after 1994 came and left, I don't know anyone who wasn't for the Lord to come. No one had a clue that there was so much more. I certainly didn't. And if anybody did have a clue, they weren't teaching it. I don't know of any book. I don't know of any person teaching before. And I don't know any man claiming that they knew before. I don't know any of those things. But it all happened after the time of the cry going out. And when the cry went out, again, people were still in the church. And there's a period of time to response. And that's the end of the half hour. Therefore, it works out with the language. Because I see what you're seeing. You are seeing that 2001, the depart out, is clearly tying into this situation. And you, because you know that the half hour has got to be the beginning, the middle, or the end, and you're kind of working with what you know to the half hour, identifying with the 10-year period. But you're going to have to show me biblically how you can even do that, because I see no verses that could afford that conclusion. So anyway, you got the mic.
Well, if you're talking about the phrase silence in heaven specifically, I've shown like 50 verses that show from the Bible what the silence in heaven is. I've recorded about 4 hours and has at least 50 verses talking about the meaning of the silence in heaven. But let me try to clarify some things. I see Danny is saying, is anybody understanding this? Let me try to clarify some things. John, you believe that the middle of the week is some point between 1994 and 2001. Between 1994 and 2001, you believe, was the midpoint of the... Okay, you say, give me the strongest one. Well, there are quite a lot. If I had to pick one, I guess it would be this one. I guess it would be 1 Samuel 8:18. You shall cry out in that day because of your king which you shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. And I believe that that is the silence in heaven, that God is saying He's not going to hear the churches anymore. He's not going to bless the reading of the Word anymore. He's not going to be amongst them anymore. And as we see in Psalm 28, that when God doesn't hear, then it means that he is being silent to people. Okay, John, you say, I have a question. Okay, let me give you the mic.
Okay, yeah, I got a question for you. If we look at Samuel, 1 Samuel 8:18, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye have chosen, which ye have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. And I agree that that has a focus in on the end of the world in that day. Where does it say here, or in the chapter, or any place, that he ever did hear them? He's just making a statement that he's not going to hear them. He's saying it over and over and over again. This isn't the only place he's not going to hear them. He's not going to hear them ever. He doesn't hear the unsaved. He doesn't hear the wicked. He closes his ears to them. He's never had his ears open. Show me a place where he had his ears open, because I know your picture of silence in heaven is somehow identifying in the ears of the mind of God somehow. And there's no place in the Bible, no place that I'm aware of, that hears the wicked. None. So before you can conclude that this means that he heard before and he doesn't hear now, you have to show me some place where he ever did hear to begin with. Otherwise, that's just a private interpretation of that verse.
Well, I think that we established earlier that God allowed the churches to bring his word and that he blessed his word. And when we talk about crying out to God, or God will not hear their prayers, aren't we really talking about the Bible? When we cry to God, you know, I don't think that that necessarily means that somebody is going to, you know, pray to God. I think that what it's saying is, you're going to send my word. You're going to preach the word, and you're not going to be heard. The word of God is not going to be blessed. Not sure if this verse answers that, but in Psalm 142:1, it's of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and with my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. The way I understand it is that God did bless the reading and the preaching of his word in the churches at some point during the church age, even if they were wicked men.